Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Again, we have to start with the very foundation upon which the New Testament writers speak all that they say concerning this amazing verse in Genesis 2:24. This is a sermon I have preached many times over in marriage counseling, constantly to Marines and to other people that are struggling in their marriage. And it is in such an amazing, profound way that everybody is amazed by the Word of God and what marriage truly is, because it's more than what we commonly think. As we consider the words of God, which are truly powerful and guide us to a deeper understanding of His words. Genesis chapter 2 starts at the very creation of man. As we notice from Genesis 2:7, man is created first, the male. When it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man became a living being. But of all the creation week, there was something that just wasn't right as far as God was concerned. God had created the sun, moon, and stars, the plants, the animals, life, the fish, the light, the darkness. He created all these things and said all was good, except one thing. There was one thing that was not good that God had created, in the sense of what he says in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So of all the creation week, there was one thing that wasn't good, and that one thing was that man was without a helper that was suitable, compatible, that could live a life with him, that could interact with him day after day, that could help him in his labors, and rejoice with him in his joys and happiness, and support him through his sorrows and his heartaches. It was not good for man to be alone. In marriage counseling, I often reflect on this verse and I say that marriage is kind of challenging, difficult in many ways. One of the ironic ways that marriage is so difficult is that it's made of a man and a woman. And men and women often think in so contrary ways. And it creates challenges as marriages struggle to work. But in that, in all that frustration that the man and the woman make between themselves, I like to bring people back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, that it's not good for man to be alone. We as men, we as women, can get very frustrated and upset in our marriages. But we have to remember that God, from the very beginning, God who is immense in wisdom and far beyond our understanding, had a plan in marriage. And it was that two people that think so opposite alike were meant for each other, not to be constantly at each other and causing strife, but to learn that you both complement each other. The woman complements the man, and the man complements the woman. And you can learn to seek the positives of your spouse and grow together in a marriage. And so God, in all of His wisdom, reminds us that it's important to reflect upon such differences and to appreciate what we have in our spouses. It's not good for man to be alone. So God gives Adam a job to do. He's to name all the animals. And as he names all the animals, he sees lions, tigers, bears, and gives them all names. But in the process, he's shown there's nobody there that's compatible with him. There's nobody that suits him and his life. There's something more, something more. Adam's given the opportunity to realize that God had something greater for him. And that's the point that is made, as verse 20 says, "And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." That was the end understanding that Adam was supposed to draw from his job. Then verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And then our father Adam, in speaking about our mother Eve, gives us the very first bit of poetry in all of human history. When he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." A very wise and understanding statement from our father, Adam. He recognized in her that she was his very bone and his very flesh. Very powerful statement. That she had come from him. Another amazing thing. But then notice what Moses says, commenting on the words of Adam himself. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they, too, shall become one flesh." Okay, so he's reflecting on Adam and Eve. He's reflecting on the fact that Eve was created from Adam's body, and he's saying that from their creation, from Eve's creation, not man's creation, but from Eve's creation, they were one flesh together. They were married from her very creation. No ceremony, no I do's, but they were established in a one flesh union from very creation. But Moses' words applies that to every generation afterwards. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother to leave, but we have fathers and mothers to leave. And in being joined to our wives, we actually achieve the same one flesh union that Adam and Eve had. Literally, in the rib becoming her, we establish that same union. God establishes that same union, as we'll see, as he makes two individuals one flesh together in marriage. And so he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Very powerful, powerful statement. So in marriage counseling, I commonly talk about this and tell people the principle you need to think about is that you are joined with only one person in this world, with your wife, with your husband. You're not joined with other people. Mom and dad, you're supposed to leave. Mom and dad are the people that we cling to the most, emotionally, for support, financially at that time before we're married. But now as we come in a marriage union with somebody else, we are joined together with them. Mom and dad and everybody else need to be secondary to this primary relationship that we have. This is what I often see as a major problem in marriages, is because they're so focused on other people, mom and dad, co-workers and friends, and even the kids and pets, that they are not focused on one another. Sad as that is, pets have actually been said as more important than their husbands. And it's easy to see, pets will love you regardless of what you say to them. You know, they'll let them out, feed them, they're happy, they'll love you. But your wife, your husband, a little more challenging to make things work in that marriage relationship. But nevertheless, you're not joined to your pets. You're joined to your spouse. And so, you need to focus on making that marriage work. Some people again say, "Well, we're staying married for the kids' sake." Well, I'm thankful you're staying married. But focus on that marriage with your husband, with your wife. Make that a solid, strong marriage, and your kids will grow in a much better environment. They will grow in a loving environment that will lead to their happiness and their success. So one of the principles that I'd like to bring out for married couples is that you are united only to one person in this whole world. And that's the person you need to set as the priority. You need to talk with your spouse. You need to work together with your spouse. You need to support them, Before you support and encourage and help other people, you need to focus on that one union that you have. Nobody else in all the world are you one flesh with besides your spouse. Very powerful. But this verse, therefore a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, is quoted four times in the New Testament. That in itself is an amazing thing, considering I don't think that there's another verse, maybe one or two of the verses that Paul quotes in Hebrews and then reiterates in Hebrews, and so it's referred to several times. But I don't think there's any other verse in the New Testament that's quoted as often as this verse in the Old Testament, and definitely no other verse as it relates to marriage. Two of those verses, though, are Matthew and Mark, and they tell us the same story. One of them we read in Mark 10. We're going to look at those other three passages now. As we find that Jesus Christ himself and Paul bring out even more conclusions that we need to apply, not only to our marriage, but ultimately our thoughts of Christ as we are related to him in the marriage as well. So let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in this passage, it's really not a wonderful passage. Well, it is a wonderful passage. But how this is applied is done so in a way that may not necessarily encourage us as far as the relationship that it talks about. And you understand what I'm saying as I read. Let me just read the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to give a little bit more understanding of what he's talking about. And basically what he's encouraging the Christians to do is flee fornication, sexual sin. Let me begin. We'll just begin in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. When the resurrection occurs, we will neither have a stomach that's made to digest food, and we won't have a need for food either. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Very interesting. We will see how this is actually marriage language, as we are members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Another powerful statement. They actually become one body. And to prove that, he goes back to our marriage verse in Genesis 2 when he says, "For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Okay, so he is speaking about our union to Christ, and he's saying it is wrong for us to be united to Christ, but then to join ourselves through sexual immorality with a harlot, someone who rejects Christ and is obviously living an ungodly lifestyle. So verse 16 is where he quotes Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. That's our marriage verse, but it's a marriage verse about a man going into a harlot. Something very amazing to think about, that a man who's there basically for pleasure and a harlot who's basically there for a business, neither of them thinking about a long-term relationship, but through sexual immorality alone, they become one body. As far as God's concerned, they are married together. Very powerful statement. A warning to all of us to avoid sexual immorality, for sure, whether we be young or old. You become one flesh with that other person. Again, just like Adam and Eve, there's no marriage vows needed. There's no marriage ceremony needed. In God's eyes, you become one body with them. And again, so powerfully it is stated by Paul by quoting Genesis 2:24 to support what he says, that they are one body. Now, this is important to think about. It is the sexual union that a marriage is consummated. It is not the marriage vows. It's not the pastor getting up and saying, "You are now man and wife." Ultimately, in the eyes of God, it is that sexual union by which a man and his wife are joined together in a marriage union. And this verse, though, is going to be helpful in us understanding what Jesus now says as we turn to Matthew chapter 19, when he says that the only reason why a man can get divorced is for fornication. Because in a sexual union, they then break the marriage vows and are joined to somebody else. And that's why Christ says so in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10. But there's more to understand about what Christ is saying in these verses. So Matthew chapter 19. And again, the verse that we see repeated so often is found in verse 5. And said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So again, Genesis is very important as we consider what's going on in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3 sets the problem. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful," again, according to the Mosaic law, "is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Back in that day, there was different schools of rabbis that gave different understandings. One school of rabbi says you could divorce your wife for any reason. If she's not pleasing you anymore, if you find somebody prettier, if she burns the toast that day, you can say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Three times and it's settled. Another school of rabbi said, you can't divorce your wife for any reason at all. And that's clearly what Christ says is the situation. In answer to this hard question, again, Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up, in answer to this hard question, Jesus takes them back to the very beginning. Man created, before there were laws about marriage and divorce, man being who he is by creation, Jesus takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2. When he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And then Jesus gives us one of the most amazing statements about marriage. Consequently, they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Again, as I do marriage counseling, I tell people, you are one flesh now. When we get into marriage, we think we're in some kind of a relationship, but we're still two individuals. But as far as God's concerned, you are now one flesh united in a physical way. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." No man can separate is how I would translate it. Man has no ability to separate. Again, the original question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, what God has joined together in this one flesh union, man cannot separate at all. Okay? Here we see some pretty amazing things about marriage. I would offer to you that marriage, by the way, is a creation act of God. He takes two individuals and makes them one flesh. Just like Eve, when she was created and in a marriage relationship from her very creation, God Himself takes two individuals and forms them together to be one flesh, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we read, one body together. A creation act. Something man cannot do. Men and woman come to the altar and they say their vows and they say, I do. But as he says here, what God joins together. It is a very act of God that brings two people together and forms them into this one flesh union. What God has joined together, man cannot separate. As the question originates, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So the husband cannot separate what God has done. By the way, the wife cannot separate what God has done. And by the way, human government cannot separate what God has done. So human government, the United States, hands out divorce papers left and right today. None of it matters to God. Because to God, it's not a legal issue. To God, it is a one-flesh, physical issue. And that's why he later says, in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when a man goes into a prostitute, they become one flesh. And therefore, it breaks the marriage bond. That's why immorality is the one sin upon which divorce can then occur. It's legitimized. That except for immorality, whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Commits adultery. Why? Because if God formed you together with a person, and you get a legal divorce, and then you think you're okay to then remarry, you've just committed adultery because God never broke this union. You are still united. That's how strong this one flesh union is, that it's not a legal issue. It is a matter of a physical union that God creates. Very powerful, I think, especially as it reflects on today's culture. And you think today of even the homosexual marriage debate. How does this influence that? Well, the United States government thinks it has a right to say who is married and who's not married. But as we see here, marriage is a creation issue. God establishes marriages. No government, no man can establish a marriage. It's not the two people that say they I do and decide to be married. It's not the government that says, by the authority of this state or that state, you are now married. It is God that makes two people into one flesh, that creation act. It doesn't matter who you say is married. It only matters who God has united. And of course, God would not marry a man with a man or a woman with a woman. And so I think this is a very powerful teaching for today. It's powerful, as we just read, even the divorce issues that we face in our culture and around the world, really. 50% of marriages within 20 years of marriage will divorce. But are they divorcing for what God says is a legitimate reason for sexual immorality? Usually it's because they just can't stand each other. Usually it's because of financial issues or other things that have created problems. All those issues, even verbal abuse or physical abuse, God does not give as a legitimate cause for divorce. Only immorality, only adultery, or some kind of sexual sin outside of that marriage union legitimizes divorce and then a remarriage to somebody else. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 does say that if a non-believer divorces you, then you are free from that bondage. You are free to then go and marry somebody else. That would be a secondary reason. But 1 Corinthians 7 also says that if you're a Christian, you should not seek that divorce. The only way you can be divorced is if they divorce you and you marry somebody else. And so again, as far as Christ is concerned, going back to creation itself, a man and a woman joined together are one flesh. It's not a legal issue. You are to remain married and work through the challenges. And by the way, as you work through those challenges, you will become a stronger person and the relationship will become stronger as you do it Christ's way. So there's a lot of hope for us that struggle and work through hard, challenging marriages, because we all have challenges in marriage. There's benefits as we stay faithful to each other and work through those challenges and make a stronger union. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. Then for our final thoughts, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now this passage, Paul quotes our foundation passage in Genesis chapter 2, 24, in Ephesians 5, verse 31. But he applies this to Jesus Christ and to us. When he says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church." So the church, all of us gathered together, not me, I'm not married to a husband, but we all as believers, true believers, are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we as a group are married to Christ in a one flesh union. That, as we will see, broadens the whole New Testament as we think about the many passages that speak of us as the body of Christ, as we, as it says just the verse before, verse 30, because we are members of his body, of his bones and of his flesh, as another translation would also add, referring, by the way, of his bones and of his flesh back to Adam's words about Eve, "She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is all applied to us as we are members of Christ's body, the bride, and we are part of him, united in a marriage union. Okay. But these words about Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about a little bit more this evening, are in a context of actual marriage. And I say actual marriage, I mean by that what we consider marriage, a husband and a wife together. In a very powerful way, in a way that spoke to me, quite honestly, in my marriage, and how much I needed to improve as being a husband, loving my wife. But it goes back to verse 22. Common verses about the part that the wives play first in marriage and the part that husbands play in marriage, but all in this context, as we'll see, of a one flesh union, as we'll see. So it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body." Listen to that language. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. What he's talking about are body parts in this one flesh, one body union, where the man becomes the head and the woman becomes the body. And they are united in this one flesh union together. And these not only are places ranks, so to speak, or positions that we hold, but they are functional parts of a body. And so men can very easily fall into the thought, well, I'm the head, I'm in charge, and what I say goes. Well, yes, to a degree, that's true. But you haven't yet reflected on your part as being a head and taking care of the body, as we'll see. And so it does establish male leadership, for sure, but it establishes the leadership, as we will see, that leans heavily on the needs of the wife. So he starts in verse 22, speaking to the wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now that's a powerful statement in itself. Wives are supposed to be subject to their husbands as they are subject to Christ himself. Now we as the church don't speak back to Christ, don't disobey Christ, at least we shouldn't, right? But that's the same authority that the husband has been given by God, and the wife, in obedience to God, needs to submit to her husband in that way. That as if she were obeying Christ himself, she is supposed to be submissive to her husband that God has given her. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Very powerful prepositional phrase there. In everything. In everything, wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands. Again, as if obedient to Christ himself. And we as men need to appreciate the fact that that's a very hard position for anybody to be in. That what the other person says goes. Especially if there's not a lot of trust there. That you are running according to your own plans, what you want in the marriage, and you don't really give them much thought as to what their needs are. And so, this is a hard position to be in. We as men need to appreciate our wives and respect the fact that they are challenged to obey. And they must obey. But they obey Christ. And in that is hope for them. That their submission is not ultimately to a husband, but to a loving father who's always going to care for them through all the issues that they face. Regardless of whether it's hard or not, wives are given the command to submit. And as we think about this one flesh union, we can see how powerful this is. If my arm refused to do what my head told it to do, it'd say it's paralyzed, it's unhealthy. Or if it began twitching, and my head tried to stop it, but it wouldn't listen, we'd say that also is an unhealthy body. So it is in the marriage body when the wife walks backwards, when the head wants to walk forwards. It's not performing the task for which God put her there. But when the body acts in obedience to the head, it's able to do what it needs to do and accomplish the task as it ought to. And so it is important for wives to submit to their husbands because it applies to how successful the marriage is and how successful it is before the Lord, who wants it to be a marriage in obedience to him. But then he turns the tables on us guys. It's not just wives submitting. He then speaks to the husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, to the church as in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so the command is given to us husbands to love our wives. Now, we commonly think in love of our wife, well, we provide food, we provide clothes, we think well of her. But then there may be issues that arise which frustrate us and upset us. Maybe she attacks us and accuses us of things we did years ago. And we don't want to really be in that argument. It's not safe for us. And so we may close off our wives and say, those are her issues. I can't help her. I'm going to go over here, I'll pray for her, that God will help her, but I can't help her. That's the wrong solution. That's not loving your wife. Our love is supposed to reflect Christ's love, which by its very character is a sacrificing love. A love maybe by which we will need to sacrifice our lives, but certainly our time, as we take time to care for our wives, our effort, as we take time to do things for our wives, which maybe we don't want to do, and sometimes very much sacrificing our own pride, as we have to listen to all the accusations, which we may want to defend ourselves. But we say that we're just going to listen, understand, and seek the best way that we can love and care for her. So that love that we have for our wives, or commanded that we have for our wives, must be characterized by sacrifice. Something we as men don't necessarily want to do, but that's what we need to do as we care for our wives. But then Paul brings us back to this one flesh language when he says, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as their own bodies. And this speaks volumes to us guys. When we're hungry, what do? We raid the refrigerator, we go to McDonald's, we do whatever we need to take care of our bodies. But when it comes to the needs of our wives, we shut them off. We say, those are her issues. Well, in a one flesh union, her issues are now my issues. They are our issues. I don't have the luxury of saying those are her issues. They are my issues as much as they are her issues, because I am united to her. And also, she's now my body. It'd be stupid of a head just to ignore the pain and the suffering that its body is going through. We are attached to her. We need to feel the pain that our wives go through. We need to seek to care for our wives with great love and affection, because, as it says here, we care for ourselves in the process. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He who loves his own wife loves himself. You mean when I'm in an argument with my wife and she's yelling at me and angry with me for something I did, and I return in kind and yelling and angry with her, that I'm actually hating myself in the process? Yes. Because she is my body. If my leg fell asleep, I'm not going to sit there and punch my leg and say, you stupid leg, wake up. I'm going to care for my body. I'm going to get up, walk around a little bit, get my blood flowing a little bit, but I'm not going to abuse my body. But what do we do to our wives? When they're not acting the way we want them to act, we may return in kind. And that's not right. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So I present this little illustration, as simple as it is. If I'm walking around, step on a piece of glass, my body's screaming, pain, pain, pain. It would be stupid of the head to just ignore it, just keep on walking. No, we all know what to do. We'll find a bench, we'll pick up our foot, we'll find what's causing that pain, we'll take the time to pull out that piece of glass, and then for the rest of the day we'll probably be limping on our foot until it heals up enough that we can put the weight back on our leg, right? That's what we all naturally know what to do. But how do we care for our wives? We say those are her issues. We separate ourselves from them. No, her issues are now my issues. And sometimes my body's screaming pain, pain, pain. My wife is screaming pain, pain, pain. Fears, concerns, anxiety. Frustrating as that may be for a husband, that's what your body's screaming. And so what do you need to do? You need to sit down, find out what's causing all the problems. Sweetheart, relax. What's wrong? How can I help you? What's going on? You need to do as best as you can to pull out that glass. Sweetheart, don't worry about it. We're going to work together as a team. We'll solve this problem in this way so that you're not anxious and concerned about it. I'll help you with it. Or maybe it's, sweetheart, you know, that's not really an issue at all. Don't worry about that. We are going to solve that problem so that it doesn't even become an issue. However you may work through that, it takes sacrifice, it takes time to meet the needs of your wife. And then for the rest of the day, you may limp on your foot to give it time to heal. And so you may take the kids for the night and say, sweetheart, just take a nap, relax. Or you may be able to take her out on a date and just give her time away from all the stress to relax. But she is your body, just as you are the head. She is your body. And you've got to feel the pain that she's going through and seek to minister and care for the needs that she has. So God's word teaches male authority, for sure. The wife needs to submit to her husband in everything. But it's a male authority that leans heavily on the needs of the body, so that the husband, in his leadership, is focused on caring for his body, not out for himself and for what he wants. And so husbands are to love their wives as Christ did the church. In our sermon later this evening, we're going to think more about that second part, and certainly of more eternal importance as we think upon our marriage to Christ and the very various benefits that we have because we are actually one flesh with Christ. When the Bible says we died with Him, how do we die? Well, it's because we were married to Him. We are members of His body. When He died, we were in a sense right there with Him and died with Him. And that's our salvation right there. And so I would argue that the whole New Testament is actually a marriage covenant, a marriage covenant with us in Christ. And it is our eternal salvation that we are joined to Him. And so that is just a portion of what we'll be talking about this evening as we think about our marriage benefits with Christ. But I hope that you can see that this is truly a powerful teaching. Not only does it remind us where our priorities lie with the woman or the man that we're united to, not only does this show us that there should be no divorce, excepting in the case of fornication, as Christ has established, because it is a physical union. It's not just a legal issue. It's not just a nice relationship that we enter into. It is an actual physical union that no man can break. We need to think about how we're caring for each other and working, whether we are the head or whether we're the body, how we're working in that marriage. Are we doing the part that we need to as we seek to honor God in our marriages? And so the one flesh union of marriage, I have found to be a truly powerful teaching of the Word of God. Let's open as a closing psalm to Psalm 87a. Psalm 87a. Now Psalm 87a, let me first remind us that in the book of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it is said to come down as a bride. As a bride. And certainly this is that marriage union that we talk about. We as citizens of the New Jerusalem are, in a sense, also one in part with that city. And as the city is the bride, so we also are the bride of Christ, citizens of that city. One of the things I love about the Psalms and singing the Psalms as God commands us to do is that it is the Word of God, and it reaches into areas of doctrine and understanding that today's modern hymns just don't even touch. And one of those things is the glory of the New Jerusalem to come. The glory of the New Jerusalem to come. And in 87a, we sing about that city. The Lord's foundation has been set upon the holy hills. He loves the gates of Zion, the Mount Zion where the New Jerusalem is. He loves the gates of Zion, more than the homes where Jacob dwells. About you, glorious things are said, O city of our God. I will make mention of the lands where I am known abroad. But then he talks about a survey, basically a survey of great and mighty men. Philistia, Egypt, Babylon, and Tyre together share, along with Ethiopia, that this one is born there. This one is born there. Mighty men. Maybe we can think of Goliath of Gath. Gath was known as a great city because one of its champions was known around the Middle East at that time. The great Goliath of Gath. But what does it say of Zion in verse 4? Of Zion, it will be clear, not just this one was born there. Each one was born in there. Literally, this one and that one. And this one and that one and that one and this one. We as citizens of Zion, the great city to come, are made glorious and powerful. Men and women of renown, we shall be eternally known as the great citizens that give glory to this great city. So each one was born in her. Behold, the Most High will establish himself, the Most High will himself establish her secure. Our hope is in that New Jerusalem that one day will come out of heaven, that place that we will dwell with Christ, our King, our husband, forever and ever. And what a glorious day that will be. So Psalm 87a, let's stand together as we sing Psalm 87a.
Oh,